Nearly 75 years ago, World War II ended. For many months, the nations of the earth had been engaged in a bloody, horrible battle. The world had never known such a global conflict with such awesome power and awful casualties. Tens of thousands of men, women, and children died before the fighting stopped. For those who were involved in the war, for those who anxiously watched, there were certainly moments of wonder if the guns would ever cease firing. The war did end, however, after the massive destruction of the atomic bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The Japanese surrendered to the American armed forces on September 2, 1945. World War II had officially ended by the signing of the armistice on the USS Missouri by the Japanese government officials and General Douglas MacArthur representing the United States. After that document was signed, MacArthur spoke these words: "Today the guns are silent. The skies no longer rain death. The seas bear only commerce. Men everywhere walk upright in the sunlight. The entire world is at peace. A new era is upon us." Even the lesson of victory, by which he meant the atomic bomb, brings with it profound concerns, both for our future security and the survival of civilization. The destructiveness of the war potential through scientific discovery has now reached a point which revises our traditional concept of war. We have had our last chance. If we do not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. The problem is basically theological. It involves a spiritual recrudescence and an improvement of the human character. It must be of the spirit if we are to save the flesh. According to Chuck Colson, this was probably the most prophetic sermon of the 20th century. And it wasn't delivered by a preacher, but by a military leader at the end of an era of conflict, now looking toward peace. Now, a similar situation happened about 3,000 years ago, after Joshua had successfully led the Israelites in the conquest of Canaan. We are told in Joshua 11:23, "Then the land had rest from war." And we saw in the subsequent chapters how the tribes divided up the land and families were looking forward to settling into their new homes. And it's at this point that Joshua calls all the people together and delivers a farewell address in which he challenges the Israelites not to neglect their spiritual, their social, and their family needs. And in some ways, his statement closely resembles MacArthur's words in that the spiritual needs of the people are set as a top priority. And I believe these words are as applicable to the child of God today as they were when Joshua first spoke them to the Israelites. Now, so far in our study of Joshua and Ephesians, about the soldier in the army of God, we have considered his enlistment in the body, how he becomes a part of God's family and God's army. We have seen his engagement in the battle as we considered piece by piece the armor which he is given to defend himself. The last chapter of Joshua and the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians addresses the issue of employing the beliefs of Christianity. At this point, the truths of the Word of God speak very practically to our day-to-day existence. And so, in keeping with our military motif, over the next 3 weeks, we are going to consider the soldier on leave. Usually when a soldier's on leave, he goes home. So we're going to look at the Christian's responsibilities at home. Then we will look at the soldier on base, his relationships within the church. And then finally, the soldier on duty. What are the Christian's responsibilities at the workplace? But we're purposely addressing first the Christian home, because that's where it all begins. We mentioned that this morning in honoring our mothers, how important the family is in our society. And God built it that way. He intended for that to be the case. We spend the majority of our time at home, and the impact we have on the lives of our households will be felt in the local church, in the workplace, and in other areas of our community. Howard Hendricks writes in his book, Heaven Help the Home, "The most vital concern for the home springs from the fact that it is the most dynamic means of perpetuating Christianity." If we want Christianity to grow and spread, it begins at home. And from home, it goes into the church and into the community. So we focus our attention tonight on the Christian home. It is the primary training ground for the image of Jesus to be built into our lives. And I'm not only talking here about children, I'm talking about adults as well. We're going to see this occur in three relationships: the spiritual, the marital, and the parental. So first, I want to consider the need for sanctification at home. As I'd mentioned previously, the most important realm of our lives is the spiritual realm. The human race has been created in the image of God, and it is with God that we must find our fellowship. To address any other relationship before the spiritual is to really put the proverbial cart before the horse. We must have our relationship with God intact before we move on to anything else. So in considering the spiritual atmosphere of the home, I want to turn to Joshua chapter 24, in which Joshua makes a strong statement concerning his commitment to God and how that will affect his home. Beginning in verse 14, Joshua says to the Israelites, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed the great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Now, you might think it would be terribly odd at this point in time that Joshua would warn his people against idolatry. I mean, after all, these Israelites were eyewitnesses to so many miracles that God had done. And they heard the stories from their parents and grandparents of what God had done back in Egypt and what God had done in the wilderness. They had a front row seat to the almighty power of God on a daily basis. Why in the world would Joshua think he would have to talk to the people about idolatry? But the truth is, adversity is not the downfall of most believers. Rather, it is success. When everything is going well, it is easy to forget the Lord. When we're not in need, we tend to neglect prayer and obedience to God's commands. When the battle has been won, it's tempting to remove the armor and drop our sword. And that's often when Satan strikes. And that's often when he wins. This situation was foreseen by the Lord when he spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy 8, verses 10 through 14. He said, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and your flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." It's human nature. When we find ourselves in trouble, we cry out to God. But when we're not in trouble, "I can handle that. I got this," right? We don't need God, so we think. Actually, we need God then more than ever, so that we do not forget his goodness to us. We do not forget what he has done for us. The specific sin that Joshua warns against is idolatry. And we know that in the ancient world, the worship of idols was very prevalent. And we might agree that, you know, Joshua's concerns were well-founded. They hadn't taken care of all of the Canaanites yet, and boy, did they have idols and all kinds of ways of worshiping their gods that certainly went against God's way. What about today? You know, we don't live in an idolatrous society, do we? You don't see idol temples. You don't see people bowing down to statues. That kind of stuff is old-fashioned. And yet I would suggest that idolatry is still very much a problem today as it was back then. One author writes, "A god is an idol, a something or someone that becomes most important in our lives. It could be a dream. It could be a belief, a position, a reputation, a bank account. Whatever or whoever it is that comes first in our life competes with the Almighty for top priority." That's the problem. Several years ago now, Kyle Eidelman wrote a book called Gods at War, and he takes a look at the modern gods in our culture. I would highly recommend, if you're looking for a book to read, that's an excellent one, because he deals with the subject in very contemporary terms. This is still something we need to beware of. Anything that can take God's place in our lives is an idol. And that is a threat to our spiritual well-being. So for every Christian, every man, every woman, every young person, there must be a commitment to place God first in our lives before any other relationship. The one who holds anything above the Lord in their hearts, in their minds, they're going to have severe problems in their homes, in their other relationships. In the face of many different gods, Joshua makes a bold stand. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And in the home of a Christian family, this statement must be made and it must be lived out. There is a personal commitment, "As for me," and then a corporate commitment, "and my house," to serve the Lord our God. I think sometimes we fall into a trap of thinking that my spiritual life is a personal thing. It doesn't affect anybody else. And it is true that we must individually come to God. I love the statement, I don't know who made it up, but it hits it right on the head. God has no grandchildren. No one is saved because of their parents' faith. And I certainly am not suggesting that tonight. But our spiritual walk definitely does have an impact on others, especially within our own homes. It must be exercised at the home level if it's going to be believable to anybody else. So what does it mean to place God first in our homes? It means we look to God's Word to see His commands concerning family relationships. We're going to do that in a moment when we turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It means that the decisions we make, we look to what God would have us to do, not just an easy or a self-pleasing route. It means we become more like Jesus in how we treat our spouse, our children, or our parents. The spiritual relationship will in fact have an impact on all other relationships. Because when God is given the highest priority in the life of an individual, you will see other priorities fall into place. See, the distinctively Christian home is not one in which a Christian lives, it's where Christ lives. And when we have Christ living in our home, we will see all these relationships fall into place. Now, once the spiritual relationship with the Lord has been established, we move to our second truth, the need for submission at home. Marriage is a special institution to God. It is the first human relationship He created. Before any government was created, even before the church was organized, before a school was set in place, God fashioned the home based on the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And Paul has some very practical words in the fifth chapter of the letter of Ephesians concerning this relationship. First, he addresses the wives, and then he addresses the husbands. But as we're going to see, these two are very closely related to each other. So let's begin in Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the Lord is the head of the wife. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, His body, over which He is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now before you ladies start throwing hymnals at me, let me explain what Paul is not saying. He is not saying that women are inferior to men, or that they are unequal to them. He is not suggesting that lowly servitude, which the wife does all the work and the husband does nothing, is somehow what is prescribed. In fact, the verb is not speaking of silent obedience in which the wife has no input. Nor is he suggesting that a wife submit to the brunt of physical abuse, or psychological or mental abuse, without taking steps to protect themselves and or their children. In fact, here's something most people don't know. The word submit in the original language doesn't even appear in verse 22. It's not there. If you look at the original Greek as Paul wrote it, verse 22 says, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. Well, where does submit come from? The verse before it. Look up to verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. See, we tend to think that the only person that has to submit is the wife, and that's not true at all. What Paul does in verse 21 is he gives a thesis statement, and then he applies it in a whole bunch of relationships, not just the marriage relationship. He talks about wife's relationship to the husband's relationship to the wife, children's relationship to the parents' relationship to the child, employees' relationship to their employer, the employer's relationship to the employee. All of these follow that one verse, and that one verse applies to all. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, submit to your wives. Yes, that's what Paul is saying here. Children, submit to your parents. Parents, submit to your children. Yes, that's what he is saying. Employees, submit to your employers. Employers, submit to your employees. There is a mutual submission in all of these relationships. So the caveman version of Scripture, which pulls this one verse out and says, you need to submit, 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 is literally taking it out of context. Paul is saying we should all submit to one another. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. Because He is the model of submission. Christ not only submitted to the Father, Christ submitted to the people He served. And you say, wait a minute. You mean they told Christ what to do and He did it? No, that's not what submission means. And that's the problem. We have this distorted view of what submission means. We have the idea that submission means you have welcome written across your forehead and people can walk all over you. That's not what submission means. Or that whatever somebody says, you must obey. That's not submission. Submission is something different, and it's something that affects every area of our lives. Submission is not the exclusive responsibility of the woman. Submission is the lifestyle of the Christian. Why? Because it was the lifestyle of Christ. He lived a life of submission, and He calls us to do the same. So what do we mean by submission? Generally speaking, it is the discipline of placing one person's needs above my own desires. That's submission. It's looking at someone else and saying, your needs supersede what I want. And you can see how that affects very wide range of relationships. It is a selfless, genuine attitude of servanthood that was characteristic of Christ, and it's to be a characteristic of His followers. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 10? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That is a spirit of submission. And when did Jesus demonstrate that? Maybe the greatest occasion was when He washed the feet of His disciples. He submitted Himself to them. Their needs outweighed His comfort. And He met those needs. Now it's important to note that the wife's submission is not based on husband's superiority or the wife's inferiority. According to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, the headship of the husband is based on creation. When God created man first and then the woman, He put the man in the position of responsibility. You are to lead the home. You are to protect the members of your household. You are to guide in the way they are supposed to go. That is something that God did from the beginning, and it was a responsibility that He gave. Now it's through sin that men have taken that obligation and that responsibility and turned it into a power play, where now they assert their authority. That was never God's intention. God's intention was for a loving, submitting to one another, where both partners in a marriage look to the needs of the other before they look to the needs of themselves. And the great thing about that is when that works, both spouses' needs are met. And you don't have to selfishly try to get those needs met yourself because your partner is meeting your need as you're meeting theirs. Again, that's the ideal. It doesn't always work that way. Because of sin, we are self-oriented. We think of ourselves first. But that's not how God intended it from the beginning. That is not the ideal. And let's face it, when it comes to a family, when it comes to anything, somebody has to make a final decision. You may have input from a lot of areas. You may have a lot of ideas. Someone's got to make a decision. God placed a man in that position. And I think we see it first at home, but I think that's also his intention in the church. I think it's his intention in society at large. You say, yeah, but so many women today are taking places of leadership. Is that wrong? I don't know that it's wrong. I think it's filling a gap because too many men refuse to do so. Why are so many women having to lead their families? Because too many husbands and fathers don't. Why are women becoming more involved in the leadership of the church? Because too many men don't. I don't believe that was God's intention, but I do believe that's what happens when men live in disobedience to God's design. And you're seeing it happen all around us. Yeah, but what if the husband makes a bad decision or a wrong choice? God will never hold the wife responsible for a decision the husband makes. But she will be accountable for how she responds. I believe that God has designed for wives to have input. He gave us both brains. We should use them. And we should have, you know, open discussion about what things, you know, the options for a decision, but a decision has to be made. And when men do make a mistake, and you know, it is known to happen occasionally, let God be bigger than your husband's mistake. And let God deal with it. Now, guys, we're not off the hook. Paul continues in verses 25 through 28. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, compared to what the wives are tasked to do, a lot of guys are thinking, get it off easy. You know, go to any young couple with these two commands, and the wife's submission always seems like a larger bill than the husband's love. But Paul goes to great lengths to describe what kind of love he's talking about. This is a sacrificial love. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It is a selfless love, more concerned with her welfare even than my own. In this sense, this kind of love submits the husband to the wife, in keeping with verse 21. The wife's needs comes before the husband's desires. Now, why does Paul specifically mention these two activities? Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. I believe what Paul is doing here is counteracting our sin nature. If you go back to Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God is pronouncing judgment on the serpent, the woman, the man, even the earth itself. In Genesis 3:16, the end of that verse says, and he's speaking to the woman here, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, this is one of those times where I go against the flow of most scholars and commentaries. Most people say that the first part of that verse, your desire will be for your husband, speaks of a romantic, even sensual desire. You will want your husband in that way. And they take that because that same verb is used once in the Song of Solomon in a romantic context. Problem is, that's not the only place that word is used. That word is also used in the very next chapter of Genesis, chapter 4, in speaking to Cain. Remember when Cain was angry because God accepted Abel's sacrifice but not his? And God goes to Cain and says, you need to watch yourself. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires you, but you must master it. I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I don't think God was meaning any kind of romantic implications when it says sin desires to have you. What that word means, your desire, is to control by manipulation. That's what sin wants to do to us. It wants to control us by manipulating us. And this is what God says the result of sin is going to be within the marriage relationship. Wives, you're going to want to control by manipulation. Then finish the rest of the verse. Men will want to control by domination. He will rule over you. That is not a word for leadership or headship. That is a word for tyrant. He will keep you under his thumb. And if you look throughout human history, hasn't that been the case? For the most part, even though there are some exceptions, men generally have more physical strength than their female counterparts. And so they can impose their will by force. Women don't have that luxury. But what do they have? Smarts. Are women smarter than men? Come on, guys, let's face it. Yeah, they are. So women use their intelligence. And what is the goal for both? They want to be in control. See, God intended marriage to be a mutually submissive, mutually serving relationship based on love. What has it become? Who's in charge? Who's making the decisions? Who's in control? Now, Genesis 3:16 is not God's will for the marriage relationship. It is the results of sin. I believe what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 5 is, in effect, reversing the curse. Whereas women tend to want to control by manipulation and men try to control by domination, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. It's getting back to the original design God had for marriage in the first place. And so this is what a Christian home looks like. Paul summarizes his teaching in verse 33. However, each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The love mentioned here is the Greek word agape. It's the love of God flowing through us to one another. That's a responsibility of the husband. And it is not easy. It only happens when we allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives. Wives, you're told to respect the husband, which is a fitting complement to that idea of submission. It's an attitude that's displayed by our actions. And so, as believers, we are all to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the overall statement that is made here. But how that mutual submission is played out might look a little differently. The wife is to support and honor her husband through genuine respect, and the husband is to cherish and honor his wife through true love. When these two relationships are based on the principles of the Word of God, the home will become a haven of Christianity in a hostile world. Without putting these principles into practice, it becomes hell on earth. And then finally, Paul addresses the parental relationship in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. He first speaks to the children for the need of servanthood in the home. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. In an age in which rebellion is fashionable, the Word of God appeals to what is right. It may not be cool, but it's right. Obedience to parents makes good sense, since parents have experience and wisdom. Furthermore, it's essential, for rebellion will bring chaos into the home. And when a child learns to respect the authority of mom and dad, it will aid every other area of their lives. They're going to be better behaved at school. They'll be more prepared for the workplace. And most importantly, they'll be better prepared to hear and obey the voice of the Lord. This is the fulfillment. It may go well with you and you may enjoy long life in the earth. Long life may not mean an abundance of years, but rather a fulfilling life in which relationships are properly enjoyed. I'll be honest with you, when I learned that verse, it was, you better obey your parents or you won't live long. But he's speaking here of living life the way God had intended. Now again, the apostle's teaching takes aim at the sin nature. Sin, at its essence, is rebellion, and that's certainly true of all children. I mean, I know that little baby might seem so sweet and so innocent and so pure, but there's a natural tendency to rebel against authority. What's the first word most children learn? Probably mama. What's the second one? No. And what's third? Mine. Right? Now, I do know of parents that encourage their babies to say mama and daddy or something along those lines. I've never once heard a parent tell their child, now, this is what you say when you don't get your way. No. Throw yourself on the floor and have a tantrum when you... I have never seen a parent teach a child to do that. Somehow it just comes naturally. Why? Because they're born with a sin nature. It's born inside every single person that's ever been born. And so again, these admonitions of Scripture go right against our sin nature. That's why Paul says, obey your parents. And it's not just a message for children to hear. You know, unfortunately, our society has told parents that their children don't have to obey them. They have no authority to expect obedience from their children. Permissiveness and leniency are now the rules of modern parenthood, but they're inconsistent with Scripture. And then Paul moves on in verse 4 to address parents. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. First, he says, don't exasperate your children. How do you do that? Well, it could be by over-disciplining or under-disciplining. Interestingly enough, both extremes produce the same result, and that's insecurity. So we can be too harsh, we can be too lenient. There must be a balance between discipline and love. Discipline without love can easily lead to physical abuse. And Scripture never condones child abuse. Not ever, not one time. Does it ever condone child abuse? Parents who are not self-disciplined cannot discipline others. Flying off the handle has never made either a better child or a better parent. But the Scripture is also clear that love without discipline is not love at all. Proverbs 13:24 states quite clearly, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. I know that old phrase, spare the rod, spoil the child, is supposed to be in Scripture. It's not. Pretty sure that was Ben Franklin. But this verse is, and this verse is even stronger. A parent that does not discipline their child hates them. It's what God says. You say, yeah, but what kind of discipline does they mean? That's up to you. And I would suggest that every child is different. Not every child is going to respond to a certain kind of discipline the same way. So you may need to adjust your discipline to each child, but whatever you decide upon, you better be consistent with it. That's the important key. And understand, this isn't a pastor or psychologist saying these words. This is God's word. But when a parent shows a balance of love and discipline in the home, the child is going to grow up secure. They're going to grow up knowing where their limits are and knowing how to respond properly to authority. Now, there's another kind of abuse that seldom is condemned, but it's just as powerful as physical harm, and that's psychological or emotional abuse. Many parents have never laid a hand on a child, but have deeply scarred them by words of criticism and hatred. If a child lives with criticism, they will not learn responsibility. They only learn to condemn themselves and find fault with others. They learn to doubt their own judgment, disparage their own ability, and distrust the intention of others. And above all, they learn to live with a continual expectation of impending doom. There's always that feeling the other shoe is going to drop. So parents, watch what you say to your children. You may not mean the harmful things you say when you're tired or upset, but your children will eventually believe them. Rather, we are to treat children according to God's plan, a balance of love and correction that seeks to mold the child into the image of Christ. He says, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. He's speaking here of the Word of God. And to live a life that respects authority and respects others. Furthermore, that word for bringing up in the original Greek also appears in Ephesians 5:29 refers to the nourishing of one's own flesh. Parents are to nurture their children, providing for their physical needs, sure, but also their mental, their emotional, and their spiritual needs. It means providing proper, balanced, loving discipline when the child goes astray, and it also means instructing them positively. So often we emphasize what's wrong, we don't emphasize what's right. And I absolutely believe if parents, you're going to say to your children, don't do this, this is bad, this is wrong, you'd better have an alternative that's right. We saw that in our last message from Ephesians where Paul would say, don't do this, but instead do that. That's important for parents. Yeah, you got to tell them what's wrong, but tell them what's right. Give them something to choose that is preferable. So moms and dads, when you raise a child who is not trained to respect authority, you're not doing anybody a favor, including the child themselves. It's just going to mean a life of misery for them later on. So the soldier on leave has many responsibilities at home. First, you need to have that proper relationship between yourself and the Lord. And once that commitment is secured, then the marital relationship must be aligned with the teachings of God's Word. And finally, the parent-child relationship is to be anchored in the security of the balance between love and discipline. And when that happens, you're going to see the Christian home be that foundation of culture, foundation of society, and a shining light to the world of what Christ has always intended for the Christian home. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we submit to your position as the creator of mankind and the creator of human relationships. You have designed the home. You have that right. And we acknowledge from your word the importance of respecting authority, the importance of loving submission, loving servanthood, and how all members of the family are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Help us to put that into practice in very everyday practical ways. And may others see in our homes what your design was always intended to be. And may strong Christian families make a strong Christian church. And may a strong Christian church shine the light of Christ to a world that so desperately needs him. So direct us and guide us. Give us the strength and the wisdom to put into practice your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.